Such a blessing to be with you again. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Cameron Parm. I'm the youth pastor here. Thank you. I'm not sure, it hasn't been told me yet, if there's going to be children's church today or not. So if I think we're all going to be in here this morning. Before I open the Word of God with you this morning, I really just want to just begin this time in prayer. I would say of all the sermons I have prepared for Sunday mornings, this one has probably kept me up at night the most. And you'll probably see why as I begin. But I just kind of want to begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that if there's any hidden fault in me, if there's any sin, which I know there are many, that God, you'll forgive me for all of them so that I may preach your word with a clear conscience this morning. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that that these will be your words and not mine. And as Job says, that there is not wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living, but it can all be found in you. So Lord, where my wisdom ends, I pray, Lord, that your wisdom will cover it all and cover up where I leave off. And Lord, I also just pray that Holy Spirit, you will preach a better sermon than I will this morning. And Lord, I just pray at the end of the sermon that we can all lift up our hands and say in the midst of, regardless what trial or tribulation that is we are in the midst of right now, or the trial and tribulations that are ahead, that God, that we can say, as the song says, it is well with my soul. And that, God, that you are the anchor for our souls, and we can lift up our hands and we can say, behold our God. And I just pray, Lord, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And also I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn them on and scroll to the book of Job. I know a very few people come in here anymore with paper Bibles, so, and I got a few. There you go, yes. No. Wave them proudly, everyone. So, to kind of begin, as you can tell with the book of Job, this is going to be a heavier Sunday than most. We're coming, for those of you who are new, I see that we have a lot of visitors here, which is awesome. Thank you so much for joining us. I kind of wanted to begin by saying that, when we're coming at the end of Gideon, you know, we're talking about God's victories, we're talking about things that are absolutely true and are extremely important. Because in the kingdom of God, we are coming into the world as Christians, born again believers. We are coming not for victory, we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. But the thing is that what we're going to talk about today, I think, is just as important as the victories of God, which is the struggles that we still face here in life. That there's still a battle to be fought. Until Jesus comes again, we will be in what we call, as theologians, the Genesis 3 fallen world, that when Adam sinned and rebelled against the creator of the universe, that all of creation fell and sin has penetrated into every orifice of creation. But we live with hope that God will one day make it new. And so until then, I have some testimonies that I like to read out loud, just kind of to set the mood and kind of set the weight of this morning. About a month ago, I was driving home from the office. I was picking up a couple books for my own personal fun time. I don't know what you guys do in your fun time, but I like reading. And I was pulling out, and it was about 9 o'clock at night, and my car comes up, and there was a man in the fetal position just screaming in agony in the middle of the road. And there was another man with his hand laid on him. And so I get out of the car and run to him and kind of wonder, like, what's happened? Has he hurt himself running or something like that? And I've come to find that he walked into his living room and found that his sister has committed suicide and hung herself in his living room. Another story, and I know a lot of people were wondering, like I was, where is God in those moments? Two parents raised their boys in church. They loved them the best way they can. Then one of the younger son, in his later teenage years, becomes really rebellious, and he becomes a drunkard and a hard partier, and he actually leaves his family. He runs away, and his parents find out that he's stealing money from the family business to fuel his lifestyle, and both parents are distraught and wondering, where is God? Why has this happened? We've done everything we could. Why is this happening to us? And back in 2001, I remember as a sixth grader being in class, and I remember sitting as my frantic teachers were turning television screens on, and then I watched as commercial airliners ran into the World Trade Centers. And I remember watching as a 12-year-old boy as people trying to escape the flames jumped from the 90th story to their deaths, trying to escape being burned alive. And I was sitting there wondering, where is God? And, you know, I'm just talking about some recent things. I know some of you have your own testimonies of your own. I'm not even talking about, like, in 2012 when I was in Thailand working in the red light district trying to get women, children out of sex slavery, and I was watching as 40-year-old clients walking out with children as young as 10. And this is happening right now. This is happening 24 hours a day as millions of people are being innocently drug out of their homes and raped repeatedly 24/7. And where is God? And I'm not even talking about the genocides that's happened. We know we talk about the Holocaust often. And I remember when I was in Cambodia and walking around and seeing leftovers of the Khmer Rouge, of where they've systematically killed over 3 million people of their own population in the name of communism. And we would have to have people guide us around the villages we were in because there were still live landmines in the rice fields that we were working around. And the question we all ask these days is, where is God in those moments? And so when we turn to Job, is when I think we find our answers. And that's one reason why I picked this passage today. I grew up in church, and if you haven't really caught on, those who know me well, the story I told about the rebellious teenager that ran away was me. And I remember watching the suffering my parents went through as I did those things. But the reason why I've left the church and left as a 14-year-old boy was because I was hit with tragedy for myself. I remember growing up, I was in football practice, and a friend of mine and I were supposed to go out and go jet skiing on the lake, and then all of a sudden, I get phone calls saying that he has died because he electrocuted himself working on his jet ski. And as a 14-year-old boy, the VeggieTales God and the God of Sunday school could not equal to the questions I had in my head. And so I left. And then when I was 21 years old, I was sent to Kenya, where I was surrounded by people who were suffering way more than I ever had. I met a little boy named Jeremiah who buried his family in his backyard when he was 6 years old because they both have died of AIDS, and he was kicked out of the village because it was seen as a curse, not as a disease. And he looked at me, and he was puzzled because I was having these questions of where was God. And he was, you know, very joyful. He was very in tune to reality, maybe way more so than I was. And he says, you know, why do you not believe? And I kind of felt guilty and kind of a wimp to even tell him, because he's experienced suffering in areas I never knew existed until it was confronted me head on. And so when we turn to the book of Job, I know that there is suffering in life that we can bring upon ourselves. The Bible is very clear on that. The book of Proverbs talks about how a lot of suffering in this world can be cause and effect. If you lie in your job, yes, you're going to get fired. If you cheat on your spouse, yes, divorce will ensue. But there's also suffering in this world that is so hidden behind what our finite minds can comprehend. And that is when Job takes over. Is there is such thing as suffering that our minds cannot understand and that our world is full of. So in Job chapter 1, I would invite you to open up. And I'm just going to read little bits and pieces. I'm going to give you a little bit of commentary as we go through, as I normally do. And guys, I want you guys to know from the bottom of my heart that this is going to be a heavy sermon, but I want us to know that this is important. For two millennia, the pastor's job was to prepare the people for suffering and preparing people for death and sharing the gospel. Those are our three jobs. And now in days, it has turned more into your best life now. And I'm here to say, if this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Because there is so much more to have in this life. And I promise you, just from the things I've read, do you really think this is our best life now? You've got to be kidding me. There's got to be more than this. And so, in Job chapter 1, it says, and there was a man of the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He also possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and a very many servants, so that this man was the greatest man of all the people of the East. So the story begins on kind of like an uplifting note. It's kind of saying that this is a man who fears God. He's not wicked. He's not doing things that he shouldn't be doing. It actually says here in verse 5, it says, like when his children would gather and feast, and said when the feast would run their course, that Job would send and consecrate them, and that he will rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices and interceding for his children, just in case his children have sinned. So this wasn't your Easter Sunday and Christmas morning Christian. This was a man who was consistently day in, day out. This was his daily routine. He was constantly not only pleading for his own soul, but for the souls of his children as well. And so when it says that he was a man who was upright, the text isn't kidding. And so then the text kind of takes a big step back, like light years and light years away into the heavenly courtroom. And so, and then this is what takes place in verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. Then Satan said to Job, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Which is kind of a funny question. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So what he's asking Satan is not a question he doesn't know the answer to. But really, this is kind of like, in a sense, God knows what he's about to do. He's kind of entering into this chess game with the devil. And you're going to see what the wagers are. And he says, you know, so where have you come from? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And an easier way to explain that, Satan is basically telling God, all of humanity has turned away from you. No one worships you. No one really cares about you. And then God says, have you not considered my servant Job? Now, my servant, that is a title that God has reserved for basically his A-list. Like, these are men such as Moses, Joshua, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. Like, all of these are people, when God says, this is my servant, it was basically he was putting his best man forward. And this is what he says, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge of protection around his house and all he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? Basically, Satan is telling God, and he's accusing him of lying. He's saying, Satan saying to God, God, Job loves you no more than he loves himself. Look at all you've given him. Of course he would bless you and love you. But look what he says. He says, but take everything away from him, and he will curse you to your face. So now the integrity of faith is being put on trial. Can humanity love God for God alone? There is an old Puritan writer, and I know that I can't make this up because I can't make this quote up. But he says, Find a man who truly loves God with all of his soul, heart, and mind, and he can take all of his earthly possessions away from him, have all of his relationships lost, and yet his true treasure was never touched. I'm going to say that again. You find a man who truly loves God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. He can have all of his earthly possessions taken away from him, have all of his earthly relationships lost, and yet his true treasure was never touched. And so this is the accusation that Satan has against Job. He's saying that Job only worships God because of the stuff that God has given him. And so then God responds to him this way. And the Lord said, "Behold, all he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch your hand." So Satan went out from his presence, went out of the presence of the Lord. And so I want to kind of get this correction of a lot of our theology in the world, because a lot of times we think that this dualism, that God is on one side and Satan's on the other side, and they're both warring it out and just seeing, you know, who's going to win. I remember when I was in the Philippines, and there's a painting on this djembe, which is basically a death trap in a taxi cab in once. And there was a painting, and it had God, Jesus, and the devil arm wrestling. And it was basically who was going to win. As we just read in this text, there is no such dichotomy in this universe. Even Satan has to obey God to do anything. And I know this might trouble a lot of us. This troubled me when I first read this as a young believer. When I read Job, I usually kind of read it and I'll stop here and I'll shut my Bible. I'm like, "You're kidding me." Because I'm like, "God, is this really what we are to you? We're just like pawns on the chessboard?" But I won't answer that question until the end. But this is what, and so Satan goes and takes everything away from him. All his children die in a natural disaster, like the wind blows and onto the house, kills all of his children. All of his wealth and his possessions are taken away from him. And this is Job's response. And I wonder if this is our response, if we experienced the same. He says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." He worshiped God. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I know this is kind of hard, because I think in my head, like, we put these verses to a very kitschy, poppy song. "He gives and takes away." I can't sing. But I'm like thinking, do we know where this is coming from? I'm like, this is heavy. And so, and then he says, and then the writer says, "In all these, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And again, there was a day when the sons of God were present, present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord asked him the same question. He says, "From where have you come from?" And Satan says to the Lord, "From going back to and fro on the earth and walking down upon it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you not considered my servant Job?" So here we go again, round two. "That there is none like him on earth, blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. He has still held fast to his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him without reason." And this is something I really want us to grasp, because especially when we read what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, we're going to find out all these people are. These are all Job's friends, because they are going to say that Job was smitten for a reason. There is no way God, being just, which he is, I'm not questioning that, nor does this text ever question that. But they are wondering, how can an innocent man suffer? And even God acknowledges it. He says, without reason. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin." So right now, Satan's really trying to find Job's breaking point. He's saying, yeah, sure, you take all his possessions away from you, but yeah, he still loves himself so much that if you hit him, if you inflict him personally, then he will surely curse you to your face. In the Hebrew is actually kind of sarcastic. Satan says he will surely bless you to your face. And so Satan is really trying to be sarcastic with God still. And so, and the Lord says, surely, It says, but stretch out your hand. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery, which he would scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife, who was really, I know sometimes we give Job's wife a hard time. She was going through the same things he was. She lost all of her possessions. She lost her children as well. And so, but this is how she responds. She says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job responds, and this is what the text says, ladies, please forgive me. You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil as well? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard all the evil that has come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhamite, Zophar the Naamite, and they made an appointment together to come and show sympathy and comfort for him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices loud and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head and towards heaven. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him because his suffering was so great. So for these 7 days, these three friends basically did the smartest thing they've done, they will do for the rest of the book. They kept their mouths shut. And guys, we're going to kind of go and I'll give you a little bit of overview what these three friends, the comforters, I say that jokingly, when they try to speak to Job, because I want us to take note how we as Christians should never comfort those who are in pain. Because I'll promise you this, they have good theology, but it is misapplied and it is misused. And because their system is so tight, there is no way that Job was suffering innocently in their eyes. And I know a lot of times when we read Job, we kind of read the first two chapters and then we kind of skip all the way to chapter 42 because that's where Job gets all of his blessings and everything. And I'm saying, if you read this, the book of Job that way, you will read the book wrong. Because God has sovereignly put in front of us a book that is 42 chapters long for a reason. Because God is saying there is some suffering that there's not a 12-step process to get yourself out of. There is no quick fix to pain. And I know some of you in this room have felt this way. And I just want to say as a pastor that I love you, but there will be some tears that only Jesus will wipe away on that last day. So we need to read all of Job. Read it slowly. Because God has taken us by the hand on a journey, not a sprint, and saying, you know, here I am, and let's walk through this together. And in Job chapter 3, we can kind of sense that there has a shift that's taken place in Job's soul. And he says, after this, Job opened his mouth, and he does not curse God, he does not blame God, but he curses the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And on the night that said a man was conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let darkness of the day terrify it. Let that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into number of months. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Verse 16, or why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants do not see the light? In verse 20, why is life given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly when they are glad when they finally find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged it? For my sighing becomes instead my bread. My groanings are poured out like water, for the thing I fear has come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Job is saying, in essence, if this is what awaited me in life, God, then why was I born at all? This is the extent of the dark night of soul that Job is experiencing. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he has a very famous book. It's called The Problem of Pain, and I know it's a verse that's really often used. He says that God speaks to us, no, he whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our consciences, and yet he yells and screams at us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But when C.S. Lewis's wife passed away, he wrote something that was very different, his grief observed. And this is a quote that he says. He says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you are an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, and you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence becomes. There is no lights in the windows. It might as well be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. This is the dark night of soul that Job is feeling in this moment. And these are what we feel sometimes when God seems absent, when we feel that we're suffering for some reasons we cannot explain. And then Eliphaz was the first to speak up. And I'm going to read a little bit of what he says to Job. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who has been stumbling. You have made firm for the feeble knees, but now it has come upon you, and you are impatient." Basically, Job, you've been able to help people when they're suffering. Somehow you're not able to apply this to yourself. Don't tell us to your pastor, please. Is not your fear of God, your confidence and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, and this is a key verse, and I want to come back to it later, in verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where was the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity sow the same. You reap what you sow, Job. You're doing this because it's your fault. And then, if that's not enough, Bildad, another one of Job's friends, speaks right up as well. And Bildad, the Shuhamite, says this in chapter 8, verse 2. He says, "How long will you say these things, and how the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Basically, because Job has already responded back to Eliphaz, and Bildad responds saying, "Dude, your words are useless. We don't believe what you're saying. You're saying you're innocent, but we don't believe you. Circumstances are showing us otherwise. Does God pervert justice?" Verse 3. "Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned," careful here, "if your children have sinned against him, has he not delivered them into the hand of their transgression?" This is the worst thing to ever tell a grieving father. Bildad is telling Job right now, so boldly, "Your children died because they've sinned. If you..." In this verse 5, "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginnings were small, your latter days will be great. Bildad is now saying, Job, not only your sin because it's your fault, your children died because it was their fault, but if you repent now, if you confess your sin now, you'll have all your stuff restored to you, have your reputation restored back to you. In essence, he's telling Job to repent for all the wrong reasons. It's not, hey, repent to get right back right with God. It's, hey, Job, repent, you'll get your stuff back. So all of the motivations that are driving this theology are all perverse. And then Zophar, I'm not going to read a lot because I'm on the time crunch here. It says, Zophar, in summary, basic response is that God is so holy and so transcendent that, Job, you're suffering less than what your sins deserve. And then, and kind of like at the crescendo, so there's three different dialogues. And one friend will speak up, then Job will respond. Another friend will speak, and Job will respond again. So you have this constant cadence, and then all of a sudden, this young kid who is sitting kind of in the back corner named Elihu. I did not name him, and God bless his mother who did name him. And Elihu speaks up. Now, when I picture Elihu in my mind, I picture kind of like this senior in high school, this young freshman in college. You know, they've gone off, and they've kind of had, you know, one semester of college or school underneath their belt, and they come home feeling like they've understood all the meaning of life and all the secrets of the universe are theirs. It's like, I figured it all out. Parents, listen to all the wisdom that I now have as a young 20-something-year-old. I say this because it's hilarious. And I always picture those people on social media. It's like, now let me proclaim my wisdom to the world. Let me blog. Let me tweet this out. Let me all say all of this wisdom that I have built up in the last 20 years in this existence. I must blog about how much I know. Elihu really comes across this way. He spends the majority at the very beginning of his speech to Job and his friends basically trying to defend why they should listen to him. It says right here, chapter 34, he says, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words and the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said," so he's misquoting Job here, "I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of all of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water?" So basically, Job, you're not at all what you're saying. But yet, this kid has probably never met him before. Like, he's come from a faraway land, and these three friends are like the wisest men in their communities. They've come to try to give their wisdom to Job. Then all of a sudden, this young kid thinks, oh, I'm smarter than all three of you guys. I can figure this out. And then, and if you keep reading, he doesn't say anything different. He basically tells Job the same thing. God is just, God is good. You're suffering because it's your fault. This is all retributive theology, which is basically exactly what Eliphaz says. Do not sow iniquity, reap the same. Job, there's no way you're suffering because you're innocent. And I want us to take a careful look into our own souls and ask ourselves this question. Because there is an insidious lie that these four companions are saying that all of us are prone to. Because what's behind their fear and all of these accusations they're giving to Job is that if Job is in fact suffering innocently, then they themselves are not safe from experiencing the same thing. It means that if Job is in fact suffering as an innocent man, then my righteousness cannot protect me from experiencing the same thing. And then as Elihu winds his speech up, there is a storm brewing behind him. And guess who it is? God himself. And in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. And in the midst of Job's suffering, now, I want this to be clear. Job did not sin to cause his suffering. But in the midst of all of his wives and all of his agony, he accuses God of being unjust. He says, I myself can go before God and declare my righteousness before him and say, you are doing something wrong for what you're treating me, how you're treating me. So on behalf of that, Job is about to get his wish granted to him. And God answers Job and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you shall make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements that you surely know, or have stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when the measuring stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God does not come like the Shaq. And I'm about to go on a rant, because I promise you, what is our new Christian bestseller is basically taking the God of the Bible and making a God that is palatable for our Western world, which is idolatry. Because God doesn't come as a, forgive me, all the different ways how they butcher the Trinity in that book, but he also doesn't come as a, like, oh my gosh, I need you. God doesn't need any of us. God doesn't need me. But he loves us. He is ferociously coming to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he chooses to use us. But the God of Job, even though he does not cater to our Western emotions, he is a God that can actually save us. This is a God that we need. This is a God that we want. And then, if this is not enough, God keeps going. In verse 17, he says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this. Where is the way of the dwelling of the light? And where is the place where darkness, that you may know where its territory is? I never thought darkness had territory until I read this. And that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then. I love that God is sarcastic. It makes me feel better about myself. And the number of your days are so great. In verse 33, do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that floodwaters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning so that they may come back to you and say, here we are? Lightning responding back to God saying, here we are. We have gone where you have sent us. That is so cool. I mean, it's just amazing. And verse 39 says, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Can you satisfy the appetite for the young lions? Or when they crouch in their dens and lie wait in their thickets, who provides for the raven their prey? And when the young ones cry up for God to help them and wonder about, like, for lack of food, God is sustaining this universe. God is saying, have you not considered everything I've created? You don't know half of the junk that I'm saying. Even to this day, in our 21st century, you know, no matter how much scientific advances we have, which are all cool, I am all for science, none of them will explain any of these things to us. There's nothing in here that can be explained to us through observation. And God says that on purpose. And just for some comic relief, he says, have you not considered the ostrich? And I'm sure as a suffering man, Job is thinking, not recently. He's going through all these animals and taking Job through the zoo. And yet he talks about the ostrich. And this is hilarious. It says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be worn by the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample on them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor may be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom. Job, you all know who made an ostrich an idiot? Me.
That's what God is saying. He says, who has made ostrich forget wisdom, given her a share of understanding? When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs in the face of the horse and the rider.
Job, look at all the animals that I've created. Zoology hasn't even been invented yet. You can't explain anything that this creative order does. What makes you think you'll be able to explain me? What makes you think that you'll be able to understand me and my ways? And then Job, in 40 verse 3, responds back to God and says, and Job answered the Lord and says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I say and answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will not proceed no further. And then God calls him right back into the ring and said, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I'll question you. Shall I make it known to me? Will you even put me in the wrong? And we do this all the time when we're suffering or when we see suffering. We say, if I was God, this would not happen. If I was God, I would not allow that to happen. Every one of us are prone to do this. And guys, Job gives us license to ask why questions. Job gives us license to grieve and to have those anguished cries and saying, God, come. As like Psalm 42 says, like a deer pants for a flowing stream, so my soul thirsts for you. God, come, because I'm going to die if you don't. We are told and we can do this. But guys, don't you ever, ever, ever in these moments put yourself in the throne of God and think that he will take it lightly. Because then God says this, will you even put me in the wrong to prove yourself right? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look upon everyone who is proud and abase them. Look on everyone who is proud and bring them low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge you, Job. If you can do all of these things, then I will acknowledge that your right hand is able to save you. Salvation is of the Lord's. And this text makes it extremely clear. God is telling Job, saying, look, if you can do all these things, if you can adorn yourself in majesty, if you can be God, then you can save yourself. And that's the question God is asking us in those moments. He's saying, do you know who you're talking to when we are accusing God? And then God goes on talking about the behemoth and Leviathan. In verse 42, then finally Job, at the end of this onslaught that God is basically drilling him. And we're kind of wondering, like, why is God being so harsh? It's like, in the midst of all of it, God never blames Job once for, he never said, hey, your sin did this to you. Never once did God tell Job, oh, by the way, me and the devil had this wager and this kind of all this all panned out. Sorry, bro. That never comes out of his mouth either. What God basically tells Job, it says, this is who I am. And this is how Job responds. I know, this is 42 verse 2, that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Him repeating himself. Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand. Things too wonderful to me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you of the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. When God revealed himself to Job, that was enough for him. What we desperately need in our suffering is not a 12-step process. What we need is not some, you know, motivational speaking. What we need is an encounter by the living God. And that is where the healing of our souls will begin. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in the dust and ashes. Now, Job is not repenting from any sin that he did to cause his suffering. Job is repenting because of his posture in the midst of his suffering for accusing God for being evil. And so therefore, and this is the Lord says, and so when the Lord, it kind of like, it shifts from Job, and Job's telling the Lord, then he kind of moves over Job and goes to these three friends. And this is what the Lord says to Eliphaz, the wise man. And the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends. And these are men who thought they were defending God in their own understanding. He says, my anger burns against you, my friends, for you have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. So God vindicates Job in front of the three friends that were accusing him. It's kind of amazing because like in chapter 2, Satan slithers away. You never see him ever again in the rest of the book. But I think Satan was behind every one of those four people accusing Job. Because that's exactly what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. If you are suffering and you know that it's innocent, Satan will go out of his way to put people in your life to make it feel like it was your fault. And I'm here to say that's a lie from the pit of hell, and push it away and know that God will vindicate you. And so the question I had us ask ourselves, that Eliphaz asked, is, does the innocent ever suffer? As a Christian, we can say, yes, there is such thing as innocent suffering. But the true innocent sufferer was Jesus Christ himself, who truly was innocent and suffered for us. He has done nothing wrong. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And it was not through, you know, all of the motivational speaking that our Western Jesus, the Jesus seminar, is trying to make him out to be. It was a bloody cross that our salvation was given to us. It was not through a beautiful, you know, war victory. It was through a bloody victory that costed the Son of God his very own life. He died so that we may be brought in. So, is there such thing as innocent suffering? The Bible screams, absolutely. Because it was a true innocent sufferer is the reason why you and I can stand in this room today. Now, as Christians, what are we supposed to do in light of this? The New Testament is not at all shy about exclaiming that there will be suffering in this life. Jesus himself, right before he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, in John 16, verse 33, he says, you will experience trouble in this life. And he's talking to Christians. You will experience tribulation in this life, but take heart. Take heart, for I have overcome this world. And Romans 8, which we always love to read in the light of this, because a lot of us think sometimes, or we're tempted to think in the midst of our suffering, that God is against us. God isn't for us. Like Job, that God is after us. And the accuser is so loud in our heads. And that's like, seems like the only voice we hear. But the Holy Spirit in us, in verse 16, it says, how do we know that we are children of God? It's not by outward circumstances. For it is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, not our circumstances. Then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that, what? We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We will suffer in this life, everyone. I will suffer. The morning I became a youth pastor at this church, my car broke down and I got the phone call that my dad was terminally ill and probably won't live for another week. And by God's grace, he is still here today, but he is not even promised tomorrow. And I had to go up there and preach to these students. And I was asking myself, do I believe this? Do I really believe this? Because in our darkest moments, we will need our best theology. I know that that is a bad word that's tossed around. But guys, it just means knowledge of God. If so, if any statement you say about God, that's a theological statement. Just make sure it's right.
And so, in verse 18, for I consider these sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing. To what? The glory that is that will be revealed to us.
The glory that was revealed to Job and God himself was a small taste of what in the last day when Jesus comes again makes all things new, and that we can look and he will bottle up every tear we've ever cried, that all suffering and all death and everything else will be cast into the lake of fire, and his people will be with him for eternity to come. So it is not, the Christian life is not necessarily focused on the causes of our suffering, but its goal is what are we being transformed to? Where is our lives moving towards? And so, to close up the sermon, I'll be honest with you, I was actually willing, I was going to talk with Athel, and I'll say, hey, you know, let's do like a Q&A afterwards, but it was after I studied this, and I preached on the death of losing loved ones with my students last Sunday night. I realized that there are questions that I will not be able to answer you. If you want to talk about philosophy theories and different religious theories, I'm game. But there are mysteries in this life I will not be able to answer to. When my student asked me, so why did God take my mother away from me? I don't know. And I would be a sinner and a hypocrite to say that I did. And a liar. But I want us to take this time to pray. And I will be up front. If you need prayer, please come up forward. Don't be shy. I'll be more than happy. I know we have a ministry team here and a prayer team as well, and that you can come forward and ask for prayer. Because, guys, we will suffer in this life. But how we face it and where our eyes are makes all the difference. Was your eyes and your circumstances, or is it the God that will renew all things? And as a 14-year-old, I could not have answered that question. It wasn't until Christ revealed himself to me that answers to my questions were never answered, but God was enough. So that's my challenge to everyone, is behold your God, and he is enough to sustain you in the midst of this world and the trials that we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much.